Good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's an old story that is told about a hen and a pig who approached a church. And like many churches, not ours, but many others, they posted the sermon title outside of the church for that Sunday morning. And the sermon title for this particular Sunday morning was, "What Can We Do to Help the Poor?" Immediately the hen turned to the pig and suggested they help by offering bacon and eggs. Well, this was a smart pig. He thought that sounded good, but he told the hen there was one thing wrong with feeding bacon and eggs to the poor. He said, "For you, it only requires a contribution. But for me, it requires a total commitment." Now, as we continue our study of 2 Timothy this morning, we really, I think, are faced with this very important question. Is our Christian faith the kind that requires merely a contribution or a total commitment? In many ways, this was the question the Apostle Paul was putting before his young protege, Timothy. Now, we know that Paul himself had already answered that question. In chapter 4, as a matter of fact, as our banner this morning reads, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul had made a total commitment. But now he was asking Timothy to make that same kind of commitment. And it required for Timothy, as it does for us, a choice. And the choice was really between suffering on the one hand and shame on the other. Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." You can see here that Paul actually begins this command or this passage with a command. And the command is to choose suffering over shame. He says, "Do not be ashamed, but join with me in suffering." Now, understand that when I say choose suffering, that can be confusing. Oswald Chambers writes, "No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Paul did, whether it means suffering or not." So we don't choose suffering because we like suffering. We choose suffering because it often is the natural consequence of choosing God's will. Now, Timothy was in a situation where he could avoid a lot of suffering and hardship if he were ashamed and backed out of his commitment. I've been thinking about this. You know, these aren't real good days to be sports fans in the Bay Area. You know, we've got our 49ers, our 1-3. Our Giants lose to the lowly Marlins. And I was thinking, you know, it would be easy for us to kind of bail out of our loyalties there, because we're ashamed of our team or teams. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was saying to Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Suffer hardship. By the way, shame was a powerful motivational force in the Near East. It still is, but it was much more then. People did things or didn't do things strictly to avoid shame. To publicly identify with someone or something that others disapproved of was extremely difficult in that culture. It's difficult in our culture, too. But it was even more so then. Now, there are three things that might cause us shame when it comes to being a Christian. first, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, this means the testimony that we make about our Lord. The word testify actually means witness. And we're all called to witness, to testify for our Lord. In doing that, we don't have to be weird. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are just weird because they're weird. But we're not called to be weird. Inevitably, as we testify about our Lord in this society, we will appear weird to some, or ignorant, or narrow. In another letter, Paul called himself a fool for Christ's sake. We might be ashamed to be a fool. Second, Paul says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. It's possible to be proud of Christ, but embarrassed or ashamed of his servants. Now think about it. Paul was in prison. He was awaiting execution as a criminal of the Roman Empire. It would be easy to be embarrassed by that. As a matter of fact, if you look down at verse 15, you can see that Paul says, all of my former fans have forsook me. They were all embarrassed of me. In verse 16, he mentions a friend named Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of his chains, he says. I don't know, think about it this way. What if one of the elders of our church lost his job because he refused to do something unethical? What if lies were told about him? And as a result, he was blackballed from his industry, from ever being hired in that industry. What if he went through a prolonged season, a few years of unemployment? What if he lost his home as a result of that? What if he looked like a total loser? Would it be possible to be a little bit embarrassed to hang out with that guy? I think that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about to Timothy. Timothy, don't be embarrassed or ashamed of me, Christ's servant. Don't be ashamed of me. Third, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, why might we be ashamed of the gospel today? Why? The attitude today, you know, is, hey, whatever you believe, that's fine. No problem. Whatever you want. If it works for you, hey, that's cool, right? But as soon as we say this way is not just for me, but it's for you, then we're not cool. As soon as we say this is not just a way, but the way, then it's not too cool. Then we're viewed as narrow or bigoted or intolerant. And that can be embarrassing. Now, these are the three main things that we, like Timothy, I think, are tempted even today to be ashamed of. It's a real temptation for all of us. If Timothy hadn't felt it, Paul wouldn't have had to say this. If Paul hadn't have felt it in his life, he wouldn't have said in Romans with such vehemence, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if this were not a temptation common to all of us, then Jesus would not have said, as he did in Mark chapter 8, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. One writer says, we're all more sensitive to public opinion than we would like to admit, and tend to bow down too readily before its pressure, like reeds shaken by the wind. I've had to learn that the hard way, frankly, in my life. There have been times when I have been unashamed of the gospel. There have been those times. I remember as a college football player, asking my head coach if I could have, if he could call a special team meeting for all the team and for all the coaches, just so I could tell the team about how Christ had changed my life. And he said yes. I mean, that was the amazing thing. So I got to speak in front of 60 gorillas, you know, and tell them about Jesus. I mean, I was not ashamed. There was another time in my life, several years later. I was at a pool party. I was with some former high school friends, very successful people now. Kids were running around. They were cool. They were cool people. One of the guys looked at me across the lunch table and he said, why are you so different than you were in high school? Great opportunity. Guess what? I totally flubbed it. I was ashamed of the gospel. I had a great opportunity to say, well, you know what? Jesus Christ changed my life. Let me tell you how that happened. And at that moment in time, I was ashamed of the gospel and I shrunk back from giving a winsome witness for Christ at that moment. I think this is a real issue for all of us. Paul goes on in this passage, and because it's a real issue, he's going to develop these three ideas that I just went over. He discusses these three things that we're tempted to be ashamed of. He does so in inverse order. So he starts out with our loyalty to the gospel, with this idea of not being ashamed of the gospel. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, these are kind of heavy verses, as you can tell. Paul is describing this gospel that we are not to be ashamed of. Notice what he says God accomplished through the gospel. Three things. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling. And he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Three things. The gospel is about salvation. That's why it's good news. That's why the angel showed up and announced to Mary. Remember what he said? He said, I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born today, who is Christ the Lord. We've all been saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. We've been forgiven. But notice the gospel is not just about forgiveness. This God who saved us also called us with a holy calling. So God is holy. And when God calls a person, he calls that person to live a holy life. And he begins to mold him for that purpose. That is part of salvation. It's not an add-on. It's part of it. But that's not all. The gospel is also about life and immortality. To make that a reality, God abolished death. He didn't eliminate death. He put it out of commission. He rendered it powerless and ineffective over us. Are you afraid of death? You don't have to be. Christ abolished it. He overcame it. And so spiritually, we are no longer dead, but alive. Physically, though we may die, we have immortality to look forward to. That's what God accomplished through the gospel. Now, when you really think about that, you have to wonder, why would I ever be ashamed of that? Maybe we don't understand it. I don't know. But the reason we might be ashamed is actually found in Paul's describing the way God accomplished all of this. Notice he says this was not accomplished according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We couldn't earn this salvation. We couldn't do enough good works to merit it. That's offensive to some people, isn't it? The idea that we don't have what it takes is offensive. We're sinners to the core. Our righteous deeds are filthy rags to God. Instead of earning it, Paul says He granted it to us from all eternity. Try to wrap your mind around that one. Before you could do any good works, before you were even conceived in your mother's womb, He granted you grace from all eternity. That's the biblical doctrine of election. And it's hard for us to get our finite minds around this teaching. John Stott writes, "The doctrine of election is never introduced in Scripture either to arouse or to baffle our carnal curiosity, but always for a practical purpose. On the one hand, it engenders deep humility and gratitude, for it excludes all boasting. On the other, it brings both peace and assurance, for nothing can quiet our fears for our own stability like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's own purpose and grace." Do you see what he's saying? Divine election is not a bomb to be dropped. It is not a banner to be waved. Instead, it is a ballast for the soul in difficult and troubled times. It's a source of security. If I didn't earn it in the first place, if it was from the beginning of time a gift of God's grace, then I can do nothing to lose it. That's good news. Since no amount of good works got me in, get this, no amount of bad works can get me kicked out. Oh, thank God for that. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful security to know? It's all of grace. Notice also the sheer exclusivity of the gospel. He says this grace was granted to us in whom? In Buddha? In Muhammad? In Joseph Smith? No, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It was His and only His appearing which brought life and immortality to light. In other words, there is no other way to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we are saved. And you know what? That's offensive to people today. That's not cool today, but it's the truth. And it's the truth that people need to hear. Far from something to be embarrassed of, that is something to glory in. Now, Paul moves next from talking about the gospel to talking about himself, God's servant. Remember, he told Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me either." There are times that we are tempted to be ashamed, not just of the gospel, but of servants of the gospel. And so Paul deals with that next in verses 11 and 12. By holding himself up as a model for Timothy to follow. Look what he says in verse 11 and 12. He just got done talking about the gospel and he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things." Notice all the first person singulars. "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So this is a personal word of testimony from Paul. God appointed Paul, he says, as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. A preacher is one who proclaims the gospel like a herald, announces good news. An apostle was one who actually formulated the gospel. A teacher is one who instructs people systematically in the teachings of the gospel and applies it. Now, we don't have apostles any longer in the sense that Paul was. They were foundation layers. But we do have preachers and teachers. And Paul brings this all up because he wants Timothy to know that it was because of his own appointment that he suffers imprisonment. He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, this is nothing to be embarrassed about. I'm here because I've been faithful to the one who appointed me. Notice up in verse 8, Paul calls himself his prisoner. Did you notice that? Whose prisoner is Paul? Paul sits in a Roman prison. Whose prisoner is Paul? Is he Nero's prisoner? No. He's Christ's prisoner. Paul knows that he is there because of Christ. Christ holds the key to that prison. Have you thought about that with regard to your own circumstances? Whatever they may be, you're his prisoner. He put you there. He's in charge. He holds the key. He can let you out. That's what Paul says. And then Paul makes this great statement of personal trust in verse 12. Don't miss this. If you want to memorize a great verse, memorize verse 12. Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed." Think about that. He does not say, and again, remember, he's holding himself up as a model. He doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of himself as Christ's servant. "I know whom I have believed." Notice that. He does not say, "I know what I have believed." Though I think Paul knew very well what he believed. He does not even say, "I know when I believed." Although I think Paul could tell you the story about when he came to faith in Christ. He doesn't even say, "I know how much I've believed." Even though Paul was a man of great belief, great faith. No, he says, "I know whom I have believed." I know a person. I know a faithful God. And that has made all the difference for me. That's what he says. And he says, "You know, I have entrusted something to him. And I trust that God is able to guard that investment, that deposit, until the day when all accounts will be settled." What had Paul entrusted to God? His life, his work, his ministry, his future, his suffering, his stuff, everything. He knows that God will keep that investment, that deposit, safe until the day he sees Christ face to face. I have to tell you, this is the secret. This is the secret of living a life free from shame, unembarrassed by the gospel. And that's what we want, right? We don't want to cower before the world. We don't want to walk around with a tail between our legs thinking, "Oh, we Christians, you know, we're just a little humble minority." We don't want to do that. But we want to be bold in our faith. You know, we want to make a difference. We want to hold our heads high, not because of personal pride, but because we know whom we have believed. We trust him. That's what we want. Well, what's the key? The key is to know him, to know whom I have believed, not just to know about him, not just to read the books, but to know him, to know his faithfulness, to know I can entrust all of my life to him, to know a day will come when he will make good on that investment. In his newspaper column, Market Report, Bill Barnhart once explained the difference between investors and traders in the stock market. A trader in stock makes decisions minute by minute. in the hope of shaving off profits in fractions of a dollar. Traders, as you know, are wheelers and dealers. They purchase for short-term profits. They don't necessarily have any confidence in the companies they buy stock in. On the other hand, an investor buys or sells stock based on careful research about the company. They're in it for the long haul. They're chained to the mast, so to speak. They commit their money to a stock, believing that over a period of years, even decades, that stock will pay strong dividends and steadily grow in value. They aren't flustered by the ups and downs in the market because they believe in the quality of the company they have invested in. Now, you tell me, was Paul a trader or an investor in the kingdom of God? What was he? Paul was an investor. Paul believed in the long-term quality of the one he invested in. He knew his deposit, his investment was good there. He wouldn't be deterred by a few ups and downs in his life. How about you? Are you an investor or a trader? Are you just trying to kind of improve your lot in this world? You know, have a little respect or something? You know, so that when pain or hardship come because of your commitment to Christ, you sell out? Or will you stay invested no matter what happens, knowing that eternal dividends await you? That's Paul's choice. And that's a model not to be ashamed of. That's a model to follow. Finally, Paul calls Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." There are two commands here. He is to retain something and he is to guard something. He is to retain the standard of sound words. He's not to stray one iota from the pattern that Paul set. And then he is to guard the treasure or guard the good deposit. And by the way, this is the same word we saw up in verse 12. So we make a deposit with God. But here we're told God makes a deposit with us. See? It's a good deposit. It's a treasure. It mustn't be lost or stolen. It needs to be protected from thieves. It needs to be protected from distortion. And Paul is talking about the deposit God has made with each and every one of us of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel. He's talking about protecting that truth from being lost or stolen. That's all of ours job. It's especially the job of elders and pastors in a church body. But that is a responsibility all of us have. And I'll tell you, that's pretty tough. That's pretty difficult, especially if you're timid by nature, like Timothy was. And the stakes are high. I hope you notice, though, that there is some encouragement here for us. Notice that there's been a thread woven through this entire passage I haven't mentioned. The thread started with the very first word of the passage. What's the very first word of the passage in verse 8? It's an important word. Bible study students, therefore. And you know what I always say? Whenever you see a therefore, you have to know what it's there for. It's important. So what is the therefore? Therefore. Well, you have to go up to verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit, a Holy Spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. So the reason we are not ashamed is because we have His Spirit in us. And His Spirit doesn't make us timid. His Spirit doesn't make us wimps. His Spirit produces power and love and discipline a sound mind. The thread continues in verse 8. Look what he said again. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to what? According to the power of God. You see, it's the power of God at work in you, Timothy. It's the power of God that will allow you to choose suffering over shame. And then in verse 14, how is Timothy to guard the treasure? How is he to stop the flow of compromise in his own church? Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So you can't do it on your own. You don't have what it takes. But you have God living inside of you, strengthening you, giving you wisdom and courage. How we need the Spirit's strength. Because, you know, in our postmodern culture, there are ways for all of us to be tempted just to allow for a little bit of distortion. You know, just to compromise a little bit our message. Think about it. I thought about this week. The truth of the gospel says that Christ is not just a way, but the way. Our culture doesn't like that. Our culture is fine with Jesus until you quote him. Strange. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus said. That's awfully narrow, isn't it? So we're tempted to broaden our message, aren't we? The truth of the gospel says we're sinners. No good thing dwells in us. We haven't a chance in hell to be good enough to get to heaven. Even our best efforts, even our noblest, most humanitarian causes are tinged with sin and self. Our culture doesn't like that. We prefer to proclaim the universal goodness of mankind. So we're tempted to update our message. The truth of the gospel says the consequence of rejecting Jesus is an eternity separated from God and his people. Jesus warned us, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Our culture says, hey, that's pretty rough, isn't it? What kind of God would do that? So we're tempted to soften our message. The truth of the gospel says that you can't claim to be a Christian and ignore the demands of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is not optional for the believer. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Hey, the world says, hey, whatever works for you, that's fine. So we're tempted to lower our standards, aren't we? James Denny writes, if God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is the Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Lest you think that we should go around and hammer people over the head with the truth, like some people do, I'm afraid. Don't miss what Paul says at the end of verse 13. How are we to do this? How are we to retain? How are we to guard the treasure? In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So it's not just what you believe. It's how you carry it out. It's the manner in which you communicate it. And how church history would be different if Christians had read this phrase. How much more attractive our message would have been if we communicated these hard truths in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. How many people are turned off not by the message, but by the messengers. who are proud and angry and judgmental and insensitive in the way they guard the truth. Henry Thoreau once went to jail for refusing to pay the poll tax to a state which supported slavery. Thoreau's good friend, Ralph Waldo Emerson, came to visit Henry in prison. He peered through the prison bars and he said to Henry, "Henry, what are you doing in there?" Thoreau looked at his friend and answered, "No, Ralph. The question is, what are you doing out there?" And I think some of us, myself included, have to ask that same question. What are we doing out there? We're blessed to live in a country where there's so much liberty and freedom. We can believe what we want. We can worship what we want. Because it seems there is so rarely a price to pay for following Christ, it's hard to know sometimes if ours is a faith of convenience, which asks for little more than a contribution, or if it's a faith of total commitment. But I think if we truly make a stand for the gospel, and if we truly stand for His truth in a pluralistic society, a society which more and more accepts only pluralists and is only content with Jesus if we place Him among the pantheon of gods in our culture, then someday we may find ourselves there, in there, with Paul. It's not just pluralism, it's relativism. There's no absolute truth in our society today, according to most. There's no fixed moral standards. You go up on the streets in San Francisco and you say, "That's wrong." And you know what? You're going to be a target. You're going to get something thrown at you. Because relativists are nice as long as you agree with them. That's how it works. And if we don't, someday we might find ourselves in there rather than out here. And you say, "It's not possible." I say, study church history. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So be ready to choose suffering over shame. I say the day will come here in the United States of America when it will be very, very clear whether or not we've signed up to make a contribution or a total commitment. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, first of all, for the total commitment that You made on our behalf through the cross. And we thank You, Lord, that it's just a small gift that we can give back to You to offer our entire life. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would make us courageous, winsome, loving, that You would help us to know with wisdom where to draw the line and how to do it. Give us the grace, Lord, to make a difference. We thank You for Your commitment to us even before the beginning of time. You called us by Your grace. How we thank You for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.